You may want to know that David and I, of course, both were at Jamel's graveside service today, and Linda didn't make it, Linda Barksdale, but it was pretty well attended. There was a lot of nice people there, family members and some young nieces, I think, sang a song together, and it was altogether a really nice little service for Jamel. So that was just a tragic accident with him losing his life at the age of 33. So here we go, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we'll begin in verse 34. It says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping, or rather wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to tell them the meaning of the parable, when they did so, they referred to it as the parable of the tares, which really kind of shows us that they recognized the meaning by and large, that the emphasis of the parable was on the tares, which represent the lost and represent the judgment of the lost. And so it's very likely that the disciples were also kind of wondering why the wicked tares were allowed to coexist alongside the wheat or the born-again believers of the day, okay, for so long. And if you'll remember in the actual parable several verses earlier, the servants were a little bit impulsive in that parable. Notice verse 28. He said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." And watch what their response is. The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" You see, they were kind of a little bit impulsive, thinking that, hey, something needs to be done right now. This needs to be set right. And that really kind of reflects what it appears that maybe the disciples are kind of wondering about that, why the tares were tolerated so long. It kind of reflects the natural human tendency of just like, how dare they, you know? The idea of, you know, what right do they have to be there, and this is not good, and something needs to be done now, and we ought to do something. Those doggone tares have taken it too far, kind of deal. That kind of attitude, and it's kind of like the attitude of James and John, if you'll remember, over in Luke chapter 9, when they asked for permission to call fire down from heaven to take care of the Samaritans who had refused to receive Jesus. If you'll remember, they were passionate, they were indignant, they wanted something done right then to these horrible Samaritans. And of course, Jesus denied the permission, because really those kind of attitudes really are a reflection on who we are now. It's natural, okay? It's very natural. But those kind of attitudes kind of really show us falling short, if you will, towards our feelings towards lost people. It's really an unhealthy attitude, in that it lacks any kind of understanding or appreciation for grace. It lacks an understanding of God's grace towards those sinners. If God continues to be tolerant or patient, would be the better word, long-suffering toward that, towards them, then we ourselves who have once been forgiven and were once lost or were once a terror should also, if God continues to have that grace, should have the ability to maintain the same grace ourselves. God's plan of redemption has always involved more long-suffering than we can imagine. And it did towards us when we were lost, and it continues to do so for the lost of this world even today. And so we're in the age of grace, and it behooves us, as we learn from this parable, and we'll learn more as we go, that it's not going to last forever. That one of these days the record will be set straight, and one of these days there will be judgment. But our desires, it really behooves us to have the desire to have that patience, that long-suffering, and that attitude of grace towards the lost in hopes that more of them will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's continue with verse 37 and kind of look further into this explanation Jesus gives here. He says, "He answered unto them and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." Of course, the Son of Man is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay? So he's saying, that's me. And although Satan is currently the ruler of this world, okay, he's known as the ruler of the world, still the world belongs to God, okay? He created it, and he will one day redeem it and restore it, but it's his, okay? But it's under the it's under the influence and the rule, if you will, of Satan, but it still belongs to God. And so on this earth, there's going to be tares and there's going to be wheat. There's going to be those that respond to the gospel positively, which represents the wheat, and those who reject the gospel, which are represented by the tares. Now notice verse 39. It says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So Satan, the father, he is really the father of those who are lost. He is the dark spiritual force that is behind a person continuing to be lost, continuing to reject the gospel. And so as history moves through this church age that we live in, the wheat and the tares are going to coexist. There's going to be born-again believers, and there's going to be lost believers. It'll always be that way until judgment, okay? There's no way around it. And there's going to be saved, and there's going to be lost. Of course, what the parable does not specify, but it does imply, is that it's a time of waiting. It's a time of grace and a time of waiting for Jesus to return and for judgment to come. And during that waiting, there's not a clear distinction made between those who are saved and those who are lost in the eyes of humanity, okay? Now, obviously, we know Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits, and we can discern, don't misunderstand me, but I have no way of knowing for sure who is truly a born-again Christian and who is not. Neither do you, okay? And so it's a time of waiting, and then when the harvest comes, the judgment comes, then the distinction between wheat and the tares will be made very clear. But during the time of waiting, a lot of patience need to be shown, and really a desire not to be so concerned about those bad old tares, but rather to be concerned about how we can make those tares become wheat, how we can see more people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing a greater harvest for the Lord Jesus when he comes. Okay, so in other words. There's more time being given for people to be saved, and we should rejoice in that and thank God for the grace that he continues to extend to the lost world, because it won't last forever and the end will come. And when it does come, the reapers, as Jesus makes clear, will be their angels. Then they're going to allow, they will be allowed to make their harvest. I want you to notice verse 40. It says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be the end of the world. That is the angels at that point are going to be enabled, if you will, to execute judgment on the unbelievers, which is represented by the gathering and the burning with fire. Then it says that's going to be the end of the age, okay? That's when the end is finally realized, okay? As much as we anticipate this, and we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, okay? As much as we anticipate the return of the Lord, still, it's going to be a very sad day, friends. It's going to be for the lost person in this world, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of the gathering, if you will, of the tares and them being thrown into the fire, okay? And which really equates to the no more opportunity to be saved. The end of the grace age will be over. The door will be closed. Opportunity will be taken away for anybody to be saved. So you and I should not be like the servants in the parable that are like, oh, these tares, let's get rid of them. But rather, not being as concerned about the tares and their activity and being extracted from the picture, but rather we should be praying that God would allow more wheat to come forth, and that for you and I could do everything we could to make that happen, okay? The church age, it for the Christian, for you and I, is not a time for judgment. It's a time for evangelism. It's a time we're not qualified to judge, okay? But we are qualified to evangelize. We're given and we're ordered. We're commissioned, if you will, by the Lord Jesus to do that. And so what he commissions us to do, he will enable us to do. You and I can evangelize, and we are qualified to be instruments of truth and grace, but we're not qualified to be instruments of condemnation and destruction. That's not our job, okay? And so we're called to preach and teach and bring people to Christ. Do we preach and teach against sin? Absolutely. I mean, it's necessary, okay? But the purpose of that, this really makes a good point. When you think about the preaching and the teaching of sin is not for the purpose, or shouldn't be, if you will, for the purpose of judgment. It should be for the purpose of deterring people from judgment. When we as a church, or me as a pastor, or David, or any other person behind the pulpit or in the Sunday school room, preach and teach against sin, it's not so much to judge people, but rather to see people, help people see the reason they're separated from God, and to turn from those sins and no longer be separated from God, okay? And so it really is, our preaching against sin should be more evangelistic than it is anything else. And the judgment's left in the hands of God. And so the holy angels, he says, are going to carry out that work. Now notice verse 41, it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, to them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, in these verses, we see the magnitude of this event, this judgment, the seriousness of the matter, if you will, by what it says, and this may go unnoticed, but it speaks of the furnace of fire. That's speaking of the intense suffering, the intense misery, if you will, of being apart from God. As a Christ rejecter going into eternity, fire has always been not just symbolic, it's real, okay? Fire has been throughout the Bible. Fire is always emblemic, if you will, of judgment, okay? In the time of the end of the final judgment, it is literal fire, okay? There's no way around it, okay? But and fire in and of itself causes great pain. We know that, okay? You can take even a small wooden match and strike it, and it can burn you enough that you'll have a blister and holler, and that's just a little. When he speaks of the furnace, that carries it to a whole different level, because what does a furnace do? A furnace is designed to intensify the heat, to extreme levels. That's what that's why the furnace provides more fuel and it provides more air all at the same time. In other words, to intensify the heat, to, in our cases, to become useful to heat our homes, or in a forge, it becomes useful in heating the steel to be made into something else. But it can be done to such a degree. A furnace can be heated with the air, and the fuel can be heated to such a degree that steel comes to a boil. Now that's intense heat. And that's what's implied when it speaks of the furnace of fire. Okay, he didn't just say fire. He's talking about the intense. The picture painted here by the term furnace of fire is that of excruciating suffering, excruciating pain in hell. The fire is unquenchable and it's eternal. There's never the fire, the pain never lessens, and it never gets any closer to the end than what it is, which is never. Okay? And so, though you and I as believers will never have to experience that, we'll never be sent there. We're saved. It'll never happen, okay? The very ideal of somebody else going into that circumstance and those conditions should cause our heart to hurt. Should, even if it be our worst enemies, the idea of them going through that kind of suffering in the furnace of fire should cause great sadness and great concern. So really, I think as easy as the meaning of this parable is to understand, it's pretty straightforward. I think there's God intends for maybe a little more, less obvious, if you will. I want to use the word vague, but God's never vague. But maybe a less obvious truth is implied by this parable, and it's this. That there are lost and saved in the world right now, and will be until the reapers come and judgment comes, okay? What should our attitude be towards that situation? What should our attitude towards the tares be? Should it be, oh, these sorry tares, let's go get them now, Jesus? Or should it be, oh, Jesus, there are tares out there. Let us be patient. While you tarry, let us find more wheat. Let's find more wheat. That, my friends, I think is the attitude that that Jesus would have us have and learn from this parable, okay? Appreciate you guys so much, and we look forward to seeing you here on Sunday morning. I hope that you will invite somebody as we come to the cantata Sunday morning, and then please plan on being a part of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night, okay? And it's going to be a good day altogether. And then come Saturday, 9:30, okay? Come be a part of the breakfast and the Santa Red and Blue. Okay, let's stand and be dismissed. Roy Smith, will you lead us in word of